If you've been here in the last couple of weeks, you know that we've started a study, and our intention is to go through all of the Gospel of Mark, to look at every word, every verse, to check out the context and try to pick up those nuggets of truth that the Lord intended for us when He breathed this into the heart and mind of John Mark, to be written down for our own good, for our use this morning. Mark chapter 1, we'll look, Lord willing, at verses 9 to 15. Let me remind you that last time we considered the first verses having to do with John the Baptist. John the Baptist's ministry, we talked about how he was chosen of God, how he was commissioned of God, and we know that he was consecrated to God. His consecration was evidenced by his servitude, by his separation, by his submission or humility. And so that was our outline for last week, getting through those first eight verses. We said that the same should be true of us. We are no doubt chosen of God, commissioned by God, and we should be consecrated to Him. That should be evidenced by our servitude, our separation, and our submission. We should be like John the Baptist, a great character for us to study and to mimic. This morning, we're going to begin to look at the Christ whom John prepared the way for. Three things happened in the book of Mark before Jesus' public ministry actually began. Just three things. We're going to look at the three this morning. In the other Gospels, more things are recorded. But in the Gospel of Mark, he records three very important things pertaining to the life of the Lord Jesus before he began his earthly ministry. Jesus was baptized of John. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And John the Baptist was thrown in prison. Those three things we'll look at. These are the three things John records before Christ's ministry actually begins. Christ would be about 30 years old when his ministry would begin. Look at verse 9, if you will, Mark chapter 1 and verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So first, we're told that Jesus came down from Nazareth. You know where the Sea of Galilee is up there? Just down a little bit south and to the west of the Sea of Galilee is Nazareth. That's where the Lord Jesus grew up. And in the north of Israel, we would say. And he came down from Nazareth, where he had been living, until it was time for him to begin his public ministry. As I said before, about 30 years old. This event that's about to take place marks the beginning of the ministry. Here his identity would be revealed to the world that he came to save. By this event, the baptism of the Lord Jesus. The last 3.5 years of his life, which begin here, were the ministry portion of his life. Most of the gospel is about the ministry portion of his life. Jesus was born as a babe in a manger. He grew up. He was a little boy like all little boys. He played games in the streets. He had friends there, no doubt. He grew up to be a man. And when he was a man, then God had this particular time that was designed and ordained from the beginning of time, before time, that this day would come in which he would begin his public ministry. This is what the Lord Jesus is doing here. According to Matthew, John actually objected to baptizing the Lord Jesus. Now, Mark is our text, but I want you to go back to Matthew and let's just read this same little bit of what's happening and get Matthew's account and see this contradiction going on in the mind of John the Baptist. In chapter 3 of Matthew and verse 13, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. It says there, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him to be baptized. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So you see, the gospel accounts are telling the same story. And to get all of the information, you actually have to read all of the gospels to find out all that we can know about any particular incident in the life of the Lord. But I wanted you to see this morning this objection. John the Baptist said, I need to be baptized of you. You don't need to be baptized of me. Do you remember what baptism meant? It was an identification with a particular rabbi and his teachings, an acceptance of the message that he proclaimed. So John thought himself, you know, you're the master. I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. And this objection was for that reason. John's baptism, you recall, was a baptism unto repentance for the remission of sins. And John knew when he saw the Christ and realized who he was, that he had no need to repent, that he was sinless, that he was the Messiah. He had no need of remission of sins. But Jesus explained to him that it needed to happen. This is the plan, that you would baptize me. And so John dropped his objection. Jesus' baptism was unique. John had baptized many, perhaps hundreds, before the Lord Jesus, and all of them repented, and they gave the evidence of their repentance. They wanted to be forgiven for their sins and made ready to enter into the kingdom. But Jesus was different. It was unique. There was not another like the Lord Jesus. He had reasons other than repentance for allowing John to baptize him. Let me give you a couple of those reasons. I believe these are borne out in scriptures. It identified the Lord Jesus with the ministry and the message of John the Baptist. I said baptism was always that, an identification with a particular rabbi and his message. Though Jesus was far greater than John, he wanted the people around him to know that, hey, I identify with the message of this man. He comes as a forerunner for me, and I identify with this man. He also wanted to identify with the sinful men that he came to save. He was baptized like other men were baptized. Imagine God wanting to associate with man, wanting to identify with man. But this was a way he could do that, to be identified with sinful men. Politicians like to identify themselves with the people. At least they do right before the elections. Why? They want your vote. It's a selfish reason. But the Lord Jesus, God himself, associates with his vile enemy, with us as sinners. Why? Why? Because he wants to make us his family. Politicians do it to get. The Lord Jesus wants to identify with sinful men so he can give to them forgiveness and eternal life. So he does so here in his baptism. The Father would use this event, the Father in heaven would use this event to affirm that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. His words coming down from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descending and lighting upon the Lord Jesus as if he were a dove, would remind the people of some messianic promises that were familiar to them, like the one back in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. You don't need to turn there. It says, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. People would hear the voice from heaven and be reminded of the messianic prophecies. Isaiah 42 and verse 1, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. You see, Jesus was being introduced. The curtain was rising, was being drawn away so that he could take center stage and begin his earthly ministry of 3.5 years. And he would be revealed, even at his baptism, as the Messiah, the true Messiah that they had all been waiting for. Now back to our text in verse 10. In verse 10 it says that the Spirit descended upon Jesus. It was like a dove, not a dove necessarily, but like a dove. It appeared like a dove coming, lighting on him. Some people say that Jesus was just a man for the first 30 years of his life. He was not God, he was not deity. Some people say that, and he became deity when the Spirit of God came down and was embodied by the flesh of the man, Jesus Christ. He became God at his baptism. What do you think? It's not true, is it? Those who believe such things should read their Bible a little bit more, because they would realize back in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11 that the wise men came and fell down and worshiped him, and he received their worship as God. Elizabeth, do you remember John the Baptist's own mother? When Mary came, the babe leaped inside of her, and she gave this little song and told Mary that she was just taken back. She was awed by the fact that the mother of her Lord would come to her. She called Jesus the Lord while he was yet unborn in the womb of his mother. The angels announced to the shepherds that the Lord was in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying in a manger. As a boy of 12 years old, you remember his very dedicated, consecrated mother and father took him down to Jerusalem, because it was the custom of the day, and in answer to the law, they would go to Jerusalem and present themselves there before the Lord for the feast time. And Jesus was with them. He was 12 years old. It was time to leave, and they decided that he was probably with some of the folks traveling with them, and they went 3 days' journey out. Remember the story? They left Jerusalem for 3 days and then realized Jesus is not here among us. And so they went back. Do you remember where they found him? He was at the temple. He was sitting around with the doctors of theology, and he was asking questions and answering their questions, and they were awed. They were awestruck that this 12-year-old boy could ask such questions and give such answers to their questions. No, Jesus was God from birth. He was God from birth. This baptism was a visible manifestation of his empowerment, maybe we could say, his empowerment for the ministry. Jesus, in his humanity, was ministered to by the Holy Spirit. We know that from here and other portions that we'll be looking at. We know that the Lord Jesus was also ministered to by angels, right? Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus was ministered to by the Holy Spirit and by angels as a human. Later in the synagogue, Jesus would read from the scroll of Isaiah, which was handed to him when he went there. And he would read these words, these prophecies of Isaiah, and he would apply those words to himself. Listen to this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me. Where did the Spirit of the Lord come upon him and anoint him for the work that he was about to do? At his baptism. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to recover the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. He said that in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me. So the baptism of Jesus was unique. It was an identification. It always was. Identifying the Lord Jesus, identifying with his forerunner. That would be necessary, wouldn't it? To identify with the message of this man who was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus would preach the gospel of the kingdom before his resurrection. And his disciples would preach the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus identified with his forerunner. Jesus identified by being baptized, identified with men who he came to save. In a very unique baptism. Richard Lenski, an old commentator, said, by his baptism, Jesus gave himself to the work of sin-bearing. By the anointing, or the Holy Spirit coming upon him, and by the voice from heaven, the Father accepted him for this work. So there was some spiritual significance to the baptism of the Lord Jesus, a very unique baptism, unlike the ones that John had baptized before or would baptize after, unlike our baptism. Identification with John as his forerunner, identification with sinful men whom he came to save. The baptism of Jesus. The second thing we want to look at here in our text, beginning in verse 12, is the temptation of Christ. It says in verse 12, and immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Here's one of those passages. Understanding the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ will help us to better understand the foundational truths that undergird his whole ministry. Who is this man? The temptations took place, according to Mark, immediately after Christ's baptism. Matthew tells us that during the 40 days preceding this temptation, there were 40 days, and Jesus went without food. He fasted. We don't see that here in Mark, but we know because we have the other Gospels. Matthew 4, verse 1 says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he was fasted, or had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. And when the tempter came, to him, and so on he goes. So add to what John has said that Jesus had just fasted 40 days before this temptation. What does that mean? Jesus is in a body, right? He's robed in flesh. If I didn't eat for 40 days, well, you'd be waiting to bury me in the spring probably. I don't know if I could do that. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And he was hungry, no doubt. He was weak bodily. Why? Why would the Lord go through such a thing? Could he have prevented it? Well, absolutely, he was God. He could prevent it. But he wanted the temptations to be real. He wanted us not to be able to question that he had passed the temptations, that he had not surrendered or yielded to Satan's temptations, in spite of the fact that he was in the low ebb, physically speaking. First, we should remind ourselves of who it is being tempted. It wasn't so many years before this very day that the Lord Jesus left the splendors of heaven to be robed in flesh. He left the splendors of heaven to become a man. Some people say when he left, he laid aside his deity to become a man. Let me ask you to turn to a passage. It's a good time for us to learn this together. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 is where they get their theory that Jesus left heaven and he laid aside his deity, or at least part of it, when he became a man. But nothing could be further from the truth, and we know that. But here's where that comes from. They base their theory on Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7. But made himself, you see those two words? They're one word in the original language, in the Greek. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. This word made himself, it's a verb, ekenosin. The noun form is kenosis. This is the theory of kenosis, it's called. If you ever hear that, it comes from this verse. The word actually means he emptied himself. So the question is, what did he empty himself of? Those who hold to that theory believe he emptied himself of his divinity. But we know he didn't do that. The Bible says in the next phrase that he took upon. So this is not an exchange, but an addition. He took upon him two things, the form of a servant and the body of a man, a human body. He took upon him the form of a servant and the body of man. But what did he empty himself of, we question? That's the word. We know that he possessed his omnipotence. He was all-powerful. It's not just physical power of a physical man, but infinite power of an infinite God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in his life. He was omniscient. He knew everything, not the finite, intelligent man, but an infinitely intelligent God. He was omnipresent. He was omnipresent in his earthly body. You say, well, how is that possible? Well, Jesus existed in an earthly body, but he was still God. Remember when Philip went and told Nathanael to come and see Jesus? And when Nathanael got to Jesus, he said, I saw you over there under that tree. And Nathanael said, you weren't there. No way you could have seen me. You must be the Christ. And the Lord told him, you're going to see a lot more than this. And so he did. Well, what did Jesus empty himself of? Well, the whole Bible reveals that he laid aside, he emptied himself of only his will to manifest his deity. His will to manifest his deity. We might say the insignia of his majesty. There are a lot of things that came up in Jesus' life, a lot of incidences that he would be downcast, humanly speaking. He would be weak. He would be sorrowful, but he would not fix it because he's God, because it didn't fit the plan. The miracles that the Lord Jesus wrought, they were to prove that he was God and to reveal the Father to sinful men, not to be self-serving as deity. So the Lord Jesus emptied himself only of his will to manifest his deity. That's all. He was God in the flesh, as we have already seen, as he was already called, even before his birth. He's the God-man. God and man in the same body. Call it the hypostatic union. God, man. One. How does that work anyway? Well, he was a man. The Bible says in Mark chapter 6, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simeon, and are not his sisters here with us? They were offended at him, it says in Matthew 6. We'll get to that verse eventually. He was a man. He grew up a little boy in Nazareth. He went down to Jerusalem with his parents and came back. He helped his father probably in his carpentry shop. He was a man. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was a man. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoove him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. It took a man, and Jesus became a man. And a man's life and blood was sacrificed for a man. Well, he was a man, but the other part of the hypostatic union is that he was God. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He was God. Remember Peter's confession? "Who do men say that I am?" the Lord asked his disciples. And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God," when he saw him the second Sunday after the resurrection. "My Lord and my God," he said. Jesus said to Thomas, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have seen, that have not seen me and yet have believed." Hebrews 1:8, "But unto the Son," he said, "thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Who is this man that was baptized? Who is this individual? Well, he was the God-man. He was God in the flesh. He was all of God in the flesh. And he was all of man in that same body. The God-man. Jesus, the man, had just fasted for 40 days and nights. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He got tired, no doubt. And in his temptation, he would not manifest his deity to meet his own physical needs. Remember, that's how Satan tempted him. Jesus, as God, has no sin nature. Is it that Jesus could not sin, or that he would not sin? Good answer. But he could not sin. He would not sin. Yes, that's true. But he could not sin because God doesn't sin, right? He's perfect and holy and righteous. He doesn't have a nature to sin. "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So the temptations of Jesus were a little different than my temptations because I'm sinful. How were they different? Jesus was not tempted in order to see if he would sin. He was tempted in order to prove that he would not. All of the temptations were objective. They were without, nothing from within. Jesus wasn't tempted to lust. He wasn't tempted with pride. He was God. God doesn't need pride. He's omnipotent and omniscient. So what were his temptations then? They were all objective. They were outside. Subjective would be, her presence was a temptation to me. Objective would be, everywhere she goes, she's a temptation. Objective is not something within. His temptations consist of unimaginable external hardships that he could in his divinity fix at an instant. But he didn't. He didn't serve himself. Who was the tempter? Satan's the tempter. He's our archenemy, but we have other enemies too, don't we? Our own old flesh is our enemy. Our own flesh. We don't need any temptation without. We could just have temptation from within. The things our flesh desires would be a temptation. The world tempts us. The things the world has to offer that are not good for us spiritually, they're a temptation at times. But Satan was the tempter. God does not tempt people with sin. James 1:13 that we already looked at. But sometimes when it's good for them, it exercises their faith. God does allow Satan to tempt. And he's holy and he's always right and it's always for our good because he works all things together. But he does allow Satan to tempt his people sometimes. He allows our flesh to be a temptation. He allows the world to tempt us. How do we know he allows Satan to tempt us? There's a whole book of the Bible about it. What is it? Job. The Lord told Satan, put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and he went and tempted Job. The Lord Jesus told Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Remember? Satan, our arch enemy. The Lord told Peter, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. When you get to the other side of this, you pass along this lesson to your brethren, he told him. Satan is our adversary. That's what Satan means in Hebrew, our adversary. While we're here on the subject of the temptations, we should pick up a couple of lessons here from the temptation of Christ. Satan's tricks never change. He does with us the same things he did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan has three stones of stumbling. They're called the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's how he works. The lust of the flesh. He told the Lord Jesus, turn those stones to bread. You're hungry? Eat. You're God. Let me ask you, could Jesus have done that? Of course he could. He could turn the stones to bread. He could turn bread from nothing, right? He's God. But it was a temptation for him to step outside of his bounds, to be self-serving instead of serving his Father and accomplishing a task right now that was presented to him pertaining to these temptations. The lust of the flesh. Turn the stones to bread and eat. Do we have any other examples of the lust of the flesh in scriptures? Well, we do. Back in Genesis, right? Eve saw that fruit was, she saw that it was good. Good for food. The lust of the flesh. It was a temptation that appealed to physical needs. Jesus was hungry. And the Lord said, feed yourself. Or Satan said, feed yourself. The temptation to use his omnipotence in a way that was inconsistent with his mission. He wasn't here to live the life of God while everybody looked on. He was here to live the life of a man with all of its hardships. A temptation to use his omnipotence in a way that was inconsistent with his mission. There's the lust of the eyes. Satan said, worship me and I'll give you the kingdom. It was appeal to his psychological being. It happened in the Garden of Eden too. Pleasant to one's eyes, the serpent told Eve. It would be pleasant to her eyes. This was a temptation to worship someone besides God in order to be king without going through Calvary. Jesus pass or fail? He passed. All of them, he passed. The third temptation was having to do with the pride of life. Cast thyself off the pinnacle, he said, and let the angels bear thee up. Same as in the Garden of Eden, when Eve saw that it was a fruit to be desired to make one wise. The pride of life. Cast thyself off the pinnacle. You're God. You won't get hurt. The temptation to put God to the test and eliminate the need for faith in his heavenly Father. We see how Jesus was tempted, but he was tempted only from without. They were outside temptations. He wasn't tempted on the inside. But he endured those hardnesses. And he said no to Satan. And he did the right thing. He passed the test. And again, Satan uses those same tests with Eve, with Christ, with you and me. He uses the same test, but we're not like Christ. We do have a sin nature. Add to the external, the temptation from without. Add that temptation from within with our old filthy minds and hearts. And we're more prone to wander. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And we give in, don't we? Adultery takes place among Christians. There's the lust of the flesh. I want it. There's the lust of the eyes. I can still attract a good-looking man or woman, he says. The pride of life. The beer commercial used to say, you only go around once in life. But it could be something much less than that, just to be unfaithful to church. The lust of the flesh. Sunday morning is my only time to sleep. Have you ever heard that? The lust of the eyes. There's going to be something good on the television on Sunday night. The pride of life. I'm as good as any Christian who goes to church. You see, it's always the same. It's the same approach. He's always throwing his fiery darts at one of those physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs that we have, tempting us to do that which we should not. But we can overcome the tempter by looking at Christ's example. What did he do? He used the word of God. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Thy word. The word of God. We need to understand, secondly, from the temptations of Christ, that temptation is not out of God's control. The Bible says there's no temptation that has taken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, always make a way of escape. He always will make a way of escape. James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." God's in control. Several years ago in Pennsylvania, my wife and I took a group of seniors to Wheaton Village. It was a little kind of old-fashioned little village, and all kinds of handcrafts were done there. One of the most interesting things was glass blowing and making little things out of glass. It was amazing to me. I stood and watched for a long time. They would dip the end of their rod and twirl it in the glass and get a ball of molten glass on the end of their rod. And they always had to be moving it, or it would sag and drip down and fall. So they would work it, and it would get a little bit cool, and they would be shaping it. And the particular time we were there, he was making an apple with a green glass leaf at the top and a little stem. I was mesmerized. I watched as he made that, and he would get to working it, and he would pull that leaf out and start to form the leaf, and then it would sort of get too cool, and he would stick it back in the fire, and he would work it back and forth into this kiln, and it would heat it back up, and he would bring it back out, and it would start to sag over to the side, and he would spin it. It was amazing to watch. And he got his apple done. It had perfect shape. The leaf was right. He used green tinted glass and a little brown sprig at the top for the core. And he was just about done. And he said, "There's one other thing. I have to stick it back in and fire it." And he stuck it back in the fire and he got it hot. It's a process that has to happen. And he brought it back out. And as he brought it back out, the back of his post hit on his bench. And the apple fell on the floor. Plop. I was heartbroken. I wanted that apple. That's like Eve wanting that apple. He would stick it in the fire for the good or for the bad? For the good. It's necessary to go through the fire. And our temptations and trials are necessary. But we need to understand at the other end of the rod is not a feeble, frail man, But God is in control of all of the trials and testings that come our way. Brothers and sisters, God is in control. You don't need to look for another cause. God said He'll take it Himself and work it together for our good, whatever trials come into our life. And I'll guarantee you, because He's God and He's omnipotent and He loves us more than life, we'll not be dropped. He won't bump the stick. God is in control of the trials that come in our life, as He was here in the temptations of the Lord Jesus. Lesson number three, Jesus knows what you feel. He's been there. He's been there. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus has been tempted like we are tempted, not internally, but externally, in ways that we couldn't fathom. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. As a pastor over the years, I've been called on to counsel. Not so much in the last couple of years, but many times, many, many times. We've had people come to the office or come over to the house, and either I or Mary Jean and I would sit down and I would talk to them and try to share some biblical principles that would help them through some hard times, some counseling. Sometimes people would come and they would have problems, and I would say to myself, I can relate to that. I've been there. I've gone through this hardship. And when I would share with them, listen, I can talk to you from experience about this. Let me tell you what happened to me. It was so comforting to those that listened. He really understands this. Brothers and sisters, we don't have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's been there. He suffered in ways that you and I never will. He's an understanding high priest. And His temptation, this portion of Scripture right here, teaches us that He understands. Lesson number four from the temptations of Christ. God's word is our way to overcome the temptation. Our Lord's response to the temptation was the opposite of Adam and Eve. They surrendered, they gave in, they caved. But our Lord did not cave. Why don't we flip back to Matthew? We have time to look real quickly. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 at the temptations there. And in verse 3. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. And when the tempter came to Him, He said, If thou be the Son of God, command the stones, these stones, be made bread. But He answered and said, what are the next three words? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Lord Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3 to the devil in answer to his temptation. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Jesus Christ, a perfect example of how that works. He just remembers what the Bible says and wants to please his Father. Look at verse 5. The devil taketh him up into a holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give thee his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Satan's quoting scriptures to the Lord Jesus. You can do this one because the Bible says, well, he's misapplying it, obviously. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again. Verse 7, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not tempt who? Was Jesus the Lord thy God? He claimed to be right here, didn't he? In the scriptures. Verse 8, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all things, or all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. The middle one there was Deuteronomy 6 and 16. So the Word of God, when we're tempted, the Word of God is the answer. It's how we can say no to the devil, to the flesh, and to the world. The Word of God. Why does it work? Well, because the Word of God, or in the Word of God, are our directions for the road of life. And the way of deliverance from our trials. It's given to us in the Word of God, in our troubles, in our temptations. It's really very simple. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The Word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Doesn't that sound sort of mystical? Powerful. Supernatural. This book is supernatural. And the words of this book can protect us and help us to overcome evil. So it is here with the Lord Jesus. Ephesians chapter 6 even calls it our sword. When it's talking about the panoply of God, the armor of the Lord, it talks about the sword, and it's the only offensive weapon mentioned there. Offensive, to fight back with the Word of God. But not the Word of God, but the Word of God in our hearts. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not say. You're not going to hit him with a book. You're going to hit him with the truth. By remembering and acting upon a truth, we'll have victory over our times of temptation and troubles. Lastly, we want to talk about John's imprisonment just briefly. Beginning in verse 14 of our text in Mark chapter 1. Verse 14. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. So between the baptism of Jesus and his going to Galilee, it seems like there's no time. But the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus actually ministered a little while in Judea. It's left out of Mark. Why do I bring that up? I just want you to understand that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the same story from different perspectives. If you want to know what happened, you need to read them all. If you want to know what God says about any given matter, you need to read everything he says about that. You need to look at every place where that's touched on in the scripture. Don't take a little phrase out of the Bible and apply it to something that you think it fits without reading all of its context and the other passages that pertain to that. He was put in prison for rebuking Herod Antipas. He had an incestuous marriage relationship with his niece, Herodias. Herodias was a young lady, daughter of Aristobulus, son of Herod the Great. And she married Philip, who was actually her uncle, Herod's brother. When Herod Antipas went to visit, he liked what he saw in Herodias, and so he took her away. He stole her. And he married her, and so she was his brother's wife and his own niece. Pretty terrible situation, isn't it? And John pointed his big bony finger into Herod Antipas' face and said, "You are wrong. You're an abomination before God." "Oh, really? Throw this man in prison." And he did. And he did. And later killed him. So what do we learn from John's being cast into the prison? I tell you what I learn, and this has been a blessing to me every time I read it. God would have us just tell the truth. God would have us just to confront evil with righteousness and good. God would have us to correct error with truth, with scripture. God would have us to do that. John boldly spake the truth, withholding the truth would be like withholding the medicine that's needed to cure the problem, wouldn't it? Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Paul asked the Galatians, the churches at Galatia, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" I've been there. People don't like the truth. In these last days, they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They turn away from the truth and they're turned into fables. They don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear what makes them feel good about themselves. But John was bold. God help me. God help us to be so bold. To say what needs to be said. It's not us they'll reject. It's our God. It's not our message that bothers them. It's God's message. They don't want to answer to a holy, righteous, just God. So there are a number of lessons here for us. From Christ's baptism, we see that he was indeed Messiah. There was testimony from heaven about that. Christ, who is God, wanted to be identified with man so that he could save sinful man. Lessons from the temptation of Christ. Well, we learned that the tricks of Satan are always the same. Temptation is controlled. It's under the watchful care of a heavenly Father who loves us, and there's no temptation will ever take us that's not common to man, and God will always make a way of escape. We learn that Jesus knows how we feel. He's been there. And God's word is the only way out. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Lessons from John's imprisonment: preach the truth no matter what. Just preach the truth. It's the only true cure for the sin and the sicknesses of our world. They need the truth. We're small in number. But it's amazing what you can do with a salt shaker, isn't it? We're the salt of the earth. Go out and spread the truth. You won't be popular for it, but it's what the world needs. The savior of our country is not our president, not any politician. What our country needs is Jesus Christ. What the world needs is Jesus Christ. It's my privilege and yours to go out and share with them the truth. To be used of God to prepare their hearts so that they'll repent, they'll turn from their sins, and turn to the Savior. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this message from the Gospel of Mark in the first chapter. I thank you for the Lord Jesus who wanted to come down here and identify with me. Took a robe of flesh just like mine and identified with us sinful men, even though he was sinless and perfect. Father, I thank you for the message and what we can learn, Father, from the temptations that our Lord Jesus endured. We're thankful that he understands. And Lord, that he passed the test, a necessary test, that he might be a worthy, perfect sacrifice for our sins. We thank you for what his testing teaches us about how we can have victory by hiding your word in our heart and remembering it in time of testing. Well, Father, we want to thank you also for John the Baptist that spoke the truth in love, even when it meant that he might be thrown in jail and later beheaded. Help us, Lord, to be so bold. Forgive us for our sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.